Good morning, Emmanuel. It's a joy to open up God's Word with you all this morning, and I'm particularly excited to preach with the other brother pastors through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a bit of a daunting task, but it is also a glorious task. And so I'm excited, maybe more excited than myself preaching. I'm excited to sit under the preaching of the other brothers as they open up God's word to us. I'm also excited that Pastor Ryan gets a break as we preach. And so I'm just thankful for this church and for your grace and kindness to be able to free your pastors up to go on sabbatical. I'm also thankful that you're a church that loves the word of God, maybe more than the preacher of that word. And so I'm just so thankful to know that as we open up the word, it will be received not as the word of Evan or the word of Pastor Jeff, but as the word of God, what it really is. And so thank you all. Lastly, I want to say thank you to all those who are praying for me. It's been a busy week. And last night as I was working on this sermon, I just felt probably around 9 or 10 o'clock, I just felt an extra jolt of strength. And I couldn't help but imagine there were some saints that were praying that the Lord would get me over the finish line. And so I just want to say thank you for your prayers. I pray that those prayers would serve all of us now as we open up God's word. If you have your copy of the scriptures, you can open to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 1, verse 5, and I'm going to read to chapter 2, verse 4. That's what we're going to focus our attention on, but I'm going to read starting from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he said, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you, and I just ask that you would bless this time. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit to help me proclaim this, your word. I pray that it would be proclaimed with clarity and concision and simplicity, but also that it would go forth in great power, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. I pray that those who are sitting under this sermon and listening to these words, that they would just not simply let them go up one ear and out of the other, but that we would all be changed. And I pray ultimately, Lord, that when I sit down, when the words of my mouth stop flowing, that we would all be in awe and wonder over the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ your Son, and that we would be convicted and challenged and encouraged to pay closer attention to the gospel message, the truth of who Christ is and what he's done and what those implications are for us, lest we should drift away. Father, in the room full of this big, there are probably many who even now are experiencing the drifting of their souls away from Jesus. Would you pull us back to him? Would you help us to cling to him and rest in him and delight to him, Father? Would you give strength to weary souls? Would you give conviction to disobedient and weary souls? Would you give encouragement to souls who just need help taking the next step? Father, would you meet with us? Would you exalt your Son by the power of your Spirit? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We oftentimes don't give sermon titles, but I've titled this sermon, "You Better Pay Attention." Because I think that is the burden of this passage. And as I mentioned, or maybe you heard me pray, the book of Hebrews is what many would say one of the most Christ-centric, if not the most Christ-centric, Christocentric books in the Bible. That just means it's a book that focuses solely and supremely on Christ. Not just what Christ has done, but I would say even more so who Christ is. And that's so important because oftentimes when we think about the gospel, when we think about Jesus, we oftentimes run to what he's done. And that's important. But we often fail to take time to really think about just who Christ is. And what I would submit to you is that the book of Hebrews spend so much time talking about who Christ is and what he's like and what is his nature and what is his being, because the more you understand who he is, the more sweeter what he has done will become. And so what we want to do today, and in many ways, I was joking with Pastor Jones last week that he basically preached the first half of my sermon. And so I actually won't rehash some of the things that he mentioned because, frankly, he said it much better than I will. And so if you're like, man, I want some refreshment on chapter one, go listen to the recording and you can get that refreshing of refreshment from this passage. But what I want to see here in the main burden of this passage is found in chapter 2, verse 1, and it's all driving towards this reality. That we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, or we will drift away from it. And I would surmise that this is the theme, the central theme that runs through the book of Hebrews. Right? Oftentimes we think of the book of Hebrews and we say, Jesus is better. And that's absolutely true. Over and over and over again, Jesus, who brings in the new covenant, is compared to the realities of the old covenant. Jesus is the better Moses who brought in the old covenant. Jesus is the true and great high priest. Jesus is the better sacrifice. Over and over and over, we see this reality of Jesus is better. And yet, every time we're reminded that Jesus is better, we're also warned that you better not drift from him. And so I think this theme within Hebrews is that because Jesus is better, woe to you if you drift from this Jesus. woe to you if you take your eyes off this amazing and glorious Savior. And so what we're going to see today is everything I've just said. The author takes lengths to just express how amazing Jesus is as the Son of God. And if you look at our passage, what I want to start in verse 4, because really verses 5 through 2, 4 are picking up an argument that was begun in the previous sections. And so if you read verse 4, it says, or we'll start at the end of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then you see this little word in verse 5 that says for. And whenever the Bible does that, it's about to give you the reason. The reason why the name that Jesus has inherited is more glorious than that of the angels. For, here's the reason. And what we're about to read in these passages is really great biblical theology from a great biblical theologian, because he recognizes that whenever you make a big statement like that, you should always back it up with truth. And in this sense, you should always back it up with the truth of Scripture. And so when he says for, he just says Jesus is greater than angels. And then what he does is proceed to show you using verse after verse after verse from the Word why Jesus is greater than angels. But before we jump in, a few more things. I'm trying to do my best Ryan impersonation by way of introduction. Before we jump in, there are a couple things that I want you to notice as we work through these verses. The first thing that I want you to see is the proportion of which the author talks about Jesus versus angels. You see, in our day and age, there are lots of wrong thinking about angels. On the one hand, it would be wrong to say that we shouldn't think about angels. Angels are all over the scriptures. And in fact, you may not recognize this, but the New Testament actually mentions angels more than the Old Testament. And so angels, they play a prominent role in the scriptures and frankly in our lives. And yet, that doesn't mean that we should spend our time thinking about where is my guardian angel? Or praying that our kids would have guardian angels, or many of the wrong ways that we think and approach angels. And in many ways, this is what was going on in the life of these Hebrews. At the time this book was written, many believed that they were worshiping angels, or at least they had some wrong understanding of angels. You see, angels were oftentimes called sons of God in the scriptures. If you look at places like Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see that the angels were oftentimes called sons of God. And so you could imagine that, okay, angels are sons of God, and now we hear, here's this man who is the Son of God. You could begin to imagine, like, well, what exactly is Jesus? Like, is he what Jehovah's Witnesses would say, the greatest of the archangels? Or is he something distinctly different? And so the reason why the author brings up angels, it isn't some random thing, is because these readers, and maybe some of you, would have really been wrestling with, how does Jesus compare to angels? And if Jesus, the eternal Son, or if the eternal Son who was incarnated and born as the baby Jesus, if he became a man, what about Psalm 8? He was made for a little while lower than the angels. Well, wouldn't that make Jesus lower than the angels? How are we to think about this connection between Jesus, the Son of God, and these angels, the sons of God? And this author, he wants to set the record straight. And every three times, for every one time he mentions angel in these verses, he gives you three verses about the Son. And he just makes it abundantly clear when he finishes making his argument There is no comparison between Jesus and angels. Angels are holy and majestic and glorious in their own right as those who minister, who worship God and minister on his behalf. But Jesus is utterly and completely different from any created thing because he himself is the creator of all things. So let's jump in and let's see what the writer has to say as he makes his argument about the angels. And we'll break this up into four main sections. And the first one that we see starting in verses 5 and 6 is that Jesus is superior to angels because he has a superior name. If you remember in verse 4, it says that he has inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. And in verse 5 and 6, they begin to describe to you what that name is. Notice what it says. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. The author here quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7, verses 14. And as he's quoting these two verses, and the psalm is talking about this messianic king, this king who, Messiah just seems, means anointed one, this king who is uniquely anointed by God to sit on the throne of David forever, to establish the throne of David forever. And Psalm chapter 2 speaks of this king. And when the king is quoted, when he sits on the throne, a decree, that is, a word is spoken about that king. And this is what we read right here. What was spoken about this messianic king when he sat on the throne? You, king, are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Or in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, there's this promise that God would raise up a son after David who would sit on his throne and establish that throne forever. And we know from that passage, if you were to go and look at it, that there are things like, and when he sins, I will discipline him. And so we know that this couldn't be fundamentally Solomon who was going to establish the throne forever. We know that it had to be Christ the Lord, the Son of God. And so what this author is just trying to point out is that God has never called the angels his son, plural. They've been his sons, but here we find one who has been singled out. He is singularly the son, the anointed one, the messianic king who's going to sit on the throne of David and establish his kingdom for all of eternity. Jesus has inherited the name of Son because he has completed the work that God has given him to do and taken the throne and sat at the right hand of God, and God has declared him, enthroned him, the Son of God forever. The second thing that we see from these verses, and we see this in verse 6, is that Jesus is superior to angels because they are called to worship him. Look at what it says. It says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Well, if Jesus is equal to angels, then it would be idolatry for angels to worship him. And in fact, if you were to go back and look at this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, you would see that this passage is actually calling the angels to worship Yahweh. And yet here, the writer, the author of Hebrews, says that declaration to worship Yahweh is actually the declaration of Yahweh calling the angels to worship Christ, the Son, because he is God. And so Jesus has to be greater than angels because he's called upon, that the angels are called upon to worship him. The next thing we see is in verses 8 and 9. And we see here that Jesus is superior to angels, simply what I've already stated, because he is God. Notice verses 8 and 9. Verses 7, start there. Of the angels, he says, quoting Psalm 104:4, he makes his angels winds of fire and his messengers a flame of fire. So angels are messengers, they're ministers. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wicked. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The writer of this psalm is speaking to his God, and he calls him God. But then he says, your God. There are two gods here. And so he's saying, your God has done this. He's saying to you, my God, your God has done this in anointing you. And what the writer is just simply saying is that that other God is Jesus. It's what we saw earlier when Pastor Jones preached. Look up in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. When you see Jesus, you see the exact imprint of God the Father. The only one who can perfectly and completely and fully represent God is God. And so therefore, Jesus must be God if he is going to be the perfect imprint of the nature of God. I know this is deep stuff, and I'm going to talk about it in a little bit. And in many ways, I can acknowledge I'm not doing it justice. I'm probably a little bit more boring than I should be. But what I want you to do is just keep leaning in. We're almost done. And then I want to draw some things to your mind that should help us as we think about these things. The last thing that we'll see is in verses 10 through 13, and it's this: Jesus is superior to angels because he is the sovereign Lord. He's the eternal creator and the ruler of all things. It says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. What angel can that be said about? The heavens are the work of their hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same and your years have no end. Beloved, this can only be spoken of one who is eternal, one who is the Lord and creator of all things, the one who maybe upholds all things by the word of his power. This can only be said of one who has no beginning and no end of days. The writer is saying that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lord of all creation. And after saying all of that, as if it wasn't clear, notice verse 14. He summarizes. Are they not, the angels, ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Jesus is the ruling, reigning Son of God, the Lord of all creation. Angels are ministering spirits sent out by God to serve you, those who are to inherit salvation. That's the difference. Jesus is ruling and reigning. He is the author of salvation, the purchaser of it. And angels, in service to that Lord, are to serve us, the recipients of that salvation. What do we think about that? What are some things we can draw from that? Here are a couple thoughts that I would hopefully frame everything we've just heard. The first is this, that these passages teach us a lot about the inspiration of Scripture. That is to say that notice the author, he never mentions or references the human authors. Even though he quotes the Psalms, or even though he quotes 2 Samuel, or even though he quotes Deuteronomy, he never says like Moses when he said, or like Samuel when he said, or like David when he said. Every time he attributes what was said to God. That's because this writer agrees with 2 Timothy 3 in 2 Peter chapter 2 that says all scripture is breathed out by God. Nothing comes from man's own interpretation. It all comes from the mouth of the Father. Yes, through human agents, but the word of God comes from God through many different human voices over hundreds of years. And this author doesn't feel the need to quote whatever author he speaks through. He just simply says, God is the one who said it. Another thing that I think should jump out to us is that notice that the writer doesn't quote any of the scriptures that he refers to. He doesn't say, as the psalmist says, or as the wisdom writings say. He just quotes the verse, assuming that the readers would know it. And so here's a question. As I read those passages, did you know them? You see, you might have been listening like, man, this is hard trudging. Like, man, where you're referencing this and then you're speaking of this, and we got messianic kings and all these things. And yet, beloved, as the writer to Hebrews wants to encourage a struggling church, this is what he gives them. He assumes that they would have known their Bibles well enough that they would have been able to make those connections in their mind as they had it read. And so one thing Hebrews should do as we work our way through it is it should challenge each and every one of us to say, do I think about Christ with that type of depth, with that type of nuance? When I open my Bible and I read Psalm 2, do I see Christ in it? When I'm opening the scriptures, am I looking for the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Jesus? Do I do this type of biblical theology when I think about my Lord and my Savior? Beloved, this is the standard. And frankly, it doesn't get easier from here. When he starts talking about Melchizedek and sacrifices and how he's first the king of Salem, the king of peace, and like, what is he talking about? But he assumes the readers would have known what he's talking about. And so it may be in our day full of cliche phrases and our, you know, Jesus lived the life that we shouldn't, that we never lived, and died the death that we deserve, that what some of these things may betray is that we're not as theologically and biblically Christ-centered as we think we are. We may not open the Bible and see the richness and the beauty of who Christ is and what he's done as we ought to be. And I don't know about you, but as I was reading, I didn't get all the references either. I had to look them up. And I was just reminded, Lord, there are vistas and valleys and pictures of your beauty and your glory that I know very little about. And I think this word should humble all of us and cause us to pray, Lord, help me to think more deeply and more robustly and more concretely about who you are and about what you have done. You see, these passages represent the heart meditations of a man who simply wants Christ to be set forth in the minds of his readers. I mean, imagine this. We can put ourselves in this. Imagine, so Pastor Ryan, he's off in sabbatical and, you know, he's getting much needed rest. And so let's just imagine in a month or so, you know, maybe Pastor Johnny's up here preaching and he says, before I preach, I just want to read a letter from Pastor Ryan. And as he begins to read this letter, you're just getting the meditations and the thoughts, the worship, the heart of Pastor Ryan and wanting to write to us to encourage us. And he's just extolling the glory and the beauty of Jesus. It's the outflow of a man who loves his people and just wants them to love the Savior all the more. That's what this is. But you don't write this type of letter unless daily your life, your mind is steeped with the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Christ as he is revealed, not just in one book, one passage, but in all of Scripture. And so this passage should challenge us, asking us, do you read your Bible in this way? When you read these things, do you just skip over them? Do you yawn and get bored when you're reading about how Jesus is the begotten Son or how the angels are called to worship him? Do you make those connections? Do you come alive when you see these things? If not, that's not the sign of being down to earth or I've got other things to do. As we'll see, that's the sign of a mind that needs to be more preoccupied with the glory and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. And so the author walks through verse after verse after verse, showing us that Jesus is better than angels, drawing our attention away from angels, as glorious as they are. There's a place to think about angels, just not today. Drawing our attention away from angels and saying, look at him. Look at this man. And then the second part of our sermon, my second point is this. He draws a conclusion, an inference in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, he's about to make a conclusion. Therefore, if this is who Christ is, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Beloved, what's at stake is not just, oh, I'm not as theological as that guy over there, or, oh, you know, you have more time to study your Bible. No, what is at stake is that if we don't pay closer attention to the things we've heard concerning Jesus, who he is and what he's done and how that applies to our life, we will drift away from it. You've heard it said, either you're moving in two directions, either you're moving towards the Lord or you're moving away from the Lord. There is no neutral. There is no way to cast out your anchor and just stay in the one spot. Either you are presently moving towards Jesus or you are drifting away from Jesus. And so the author says, if these things are true about Jesus, and they are, then you must pay closer attention to it. And I want to walk through and really break down some of the clauses in this sentence, some of these words in this sentence, because it's easy to say, oh, yeah, I need to do a better job of reading my Bible, or, yeah, I need to tighten some things up. That's not what the author's saying. That's not the sense of urgency that he's communicating. And so he says, we must pay closer attention. And here is the first of five major warning passages in the book of Hebrews. So remember what I said, Jesus is better. Warning, don't fall away from him. Don't neglect him. Don't forget him. And so he's just said, Jesus is better. And then he warns you. But if you don't take more time to think about what you've heard, to consider what you've heard, you will absolutely drift from him. And he says, we must. This word must, it means it's a necessity. It's a first priority. It's something that cannot be neglected. If you neglect it, you neglect it to your own peril. But then he says, we must pay closer attention. And to pay attention, to pay closer attention, it's not a one-time thing. In fact, this word is actually, it's in the infinitive, which means it's something that should be happening over and over and over again. I mean, if we just stop there, that would be convicting to majority of the Baptists in our denomination who believe, well, once saved, always saved. I've trusted in Jesus, and now I just kind of coast until I get to heaven. It's not what the text says. You never get to coast. Every day, you're to be paying closer and closer and closer attention. You're to be thinking about Jesus more and more and more. The number one priority of your soul when you get up should be Christ. But if we ask ourselves, What's your number one priority when you wake up? I know some of us have kids, and sometimes you don't get to wake up on your own. Your kids wake you up. I get that. I understand that. Or you know, maybe you've got work and you got to be up really early. I recognize there are all types of reasons why we get out of bed in the morning. But at some point in the hustle and bustle, does it enter into your mind, I need to meet with Jesus? Like, Jesus is ruling and reigning. He is my good shepherd. He is my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord, and I must spend time with him. Is that how we get out of our beds in the morning? Is that how we lay our beds down at night? Is Jesus and the ravenous pursuit of him the number one priority in your life? Is it the necessary thing upon which you must do and which you're willing to let other things fall to the ground if only you might accomplish that one thing? That's the question you should write down in your notes, and you should take some time to pray and think about it. I must pay closer attention. But then he says we must pay a closer attention to what we have heard. And this, what we have heard is obviously the gospel message. But I think from the context of Hebrews, it isn't just Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He was buried and rose from the dead. It's not trying to crystallize the gospel in its most concise and compact form. Hebrews is trying to expand that thing so that you see the beauty and the wonder of Christ as he's traced out in the scriptures. And so what we have heard is the totality of the person and the work of Jesus. I think he's saying you pay close attention to all of it, because every day there's some new treasure that you can discover. Every day there is some new treat that can delight your soul. Every day there's a fresh comfort that can meet you in your weariness, your discouragement, your fear, your anxiety. I mean, beloved, this is what heaven will be. Heaven will be, after eternity of eternities, you will just begin to realize that you have only begun to scratch the surface of the beauty and the wonder of the glory of Christ. But that doesn't start when you go with him in eternity. That starts now as we prepare and as we enjoy him now. And so this message, what we've heard, it's who Christ is, delighting in him, what he's done, marveling at it. How does that apply us? And this word here, it's not just sounds reverberating through our eardrum. Dr. Moeller has a helpful quote when he says this hearing is a spiritual hearing, one that involves believing, obeying, and submitting to what is heard. He goes on to say, right hearing is more a matter of the heart than a function of the ear. In other words, when you hear things about Jesus, when you read your Bible, is it just that it pings around in your brain a little bit and then is gone? Or is it something that makes its way down to your heart and changes how you live, changes how you think, changes the way you act, changes your desires? Does your hearing affect you in that type of way? And so we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. But then he gives a warning. He gives this incredible warning that if you fail to pay attention to what you heard, drift is inevitable. Look at the text. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Those are your two choices. You pay closer attention, or you start to drift. And I'll come back to this idea of drift in a second. But what I want to do is I want to finish the rest of this passage. And then I just want to, as I told Pastor Jeff, I want to take some time to just meddle a little bit, to ask some questions, to force you to think, Because as I was studying this passage, I was led to fresh repentance as one of your pastors of ways, man, I have been drifting from the Lord. There's a reason my soul is dull. And yes, that can be a normal part of the Christian life. But a dull soul can also be because there's drift going on in the soul. And I want us to think deeply and be able to assess, how do we know if I'm paying closer attention or if I'm drifting? To me, that is the question of the hour. How do I know? And so we'll get there. But as he works through the text, we must pay closer attention lest we drift away from it. Verse 2, four. There's another one of those four words. He's about to give you a reason. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I know that's a mouthful, but a couple of things that you need to know that just really help make this clear. When it talks about angels, once again, I believe he's referring to the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. The reason why is that oftentimes in various places in the scriptures, the Old Testament is actually said to have been mediated through angels. So for instance, if you were to look at Acts 7 verse 53 or Galatians 3:19, it says that the law was put in through angels by a mediator. And so it's actually a regular theme in the scriptures that yes, it came through Moses, but the New Testament writers will often say that it came through Moses by means of angels. And so when the writer of Hebrews is writing this, he's saying that if the old covenant that was established and put into place by angels doled out punishments for disobedience. In other words, if you didn't obey various aspects of the old covenant, there will be varying degrees of punishment depending on the sin. If that was true of the old covenant, how much more if you disobey the one who's brought in the new covenant, who isn't just a minister on God's behalf, but he is the eternal Son of God who rules and reigns. It's an argument for lesser to greater. If disobeying this brought punishment, what do you think disobeying this will bring upon you? And he says so much. He says, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? One of my favorite things to do is look at houses. And we were blessed to be able to buy a house a year or so ago. And I really loved going around and walking through various houses. And one of the things that you notice when you walk through houses is you can actually learn a lot about the previous owner when you walk through the house. You know, you walk through some houses and you can tell that used to be a hole in the wall. And oh, that was a cheap paint job. And this is the cheapest carpet that they could find that they could put down. You can tell when a house was not taken care of. But you could also tell when you got a house that was owned by that 85-year-old lady who was meticulous in how she cared for every little thing. And even though the house was built in 1965, there are still certain features which almost work, but at least they look exactly the way they looked when she bought the house in 1965. You can see the meticulous care that has gone in as they cared for the house. You can also see the blatant neglect of those who did not care for their house. And what the writer is saying is that if you fail to consider the things that you have heard, you are neglecting your soul and the salvation that Christ has come to bring to you. To drift is to neglect. And this word drift, it's a nautical term. It has to do with sailors and ships and anything having to do with navigation. But it's the idea that you can over time, the waves come in and there are currents that are pulling the boats along, and there can be a drift. And if your anchor is not sunk deeply, your boat can drift miles and miles and miles away. And beloved, I would say that if your anchor, the anchor of your soul, is not tethered deeply and secured in Christ, you will drift. And here's the thing about drift. It's imperceptible. You know, I'll talk to guys who I'm in the midst of trying to confront them of their sin. And they're, you know, like, well, where else will I go? You know, as if being able to say those words will keep them in Christ. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says either you are repenting and running towards Jesus or you are drifting away from him. And the thing about drift is that you oftentimes don't know how far you've drifted until it's too late. And so the writer says that if you're not daily filling your mind with Christ, there is a strong chance that you are drifting away from him. The writer finishes by declaring that this reality, this message of Christ, who he is and what he's done, it wasn't a solo endeavor by Christ. I think he wants to up the ante a little bit as he shows us that this message of the gospel, this message of salvation and redemption is actually a triune reality. Notice what he says. He says, it was declared at first by the Lord. So it came first with Jesus declaring it. It was attested to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. While God the Father, also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributing according to his will. Beloved, when the word of God comes, when it came, it wasn't just Jesus on a solo mission, although that would have been glorious. It is the triune eternal God for putting the full attention of their desires and energies in this message of salvation and redemption to sinners. It's no small thing for you to not pay close attention to the word that you have heard. And so I know I said I wanted to spend our time just closing, but just meddling a little bit. How do you know if you're paying close attention? I think this is important because there are lots of groups of people. There are some people where you're just tired and you're like, Evan, it is so hard. I've got four kids and they are driving me up a wall. Or you're like, I've got one kid and I don't know how people with four kids do it. And I don't know how much more brain space I have. How do I pay close attention? There are other people in here. You are currently drifting away from the Lord. You are giving yourself to sin. You are stumbling and falling in ways that you should not, and you are drifting away from him. There are others that you're drifting and you don't know it. And maybe you've got some theology in your mind, and so you're listening. You're like, "Yeah, Evan, that's a little bit unbalanced here." And you know, I love Jesus, and you're not going to convince me that something's wrong with my soul. And all the while, you're really dry, and you're wondering why you're so dry. And then there's some of you that are like, "No, like Jesus is my priority. Every day I wake up and spend time with him." But what I want to do is I just want to give us all some diagnostic questions. Some things that you can think about. And I want to frame them, I hope, positively, because that's what the text does. Drifting is the byproduct of not considering more closely. And so I want to challenge us, not how do I know I'm drifting? I want us to think about what are the signs that I'm considering closely, the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. And these are themes that will come out as we work our way through the rest of the book. First question I want you to think about. Do you love to think about Jesus and spend time with him in prayer? As you go through your day, is it a joy to bring Christ up into your mind, to think about him, to glory in him, to rest in him, to depend upon him? Do you love to pray? And I don't mean, you know, you got to be Martin Luther and pray 5 hours a day. I don't mean that. But whatever time you have, when you get a moment, does your heart run to Jesus to enjoy him and to spend time with him? That's the fruit. That's the sign of a heart that is paying close attention to him. He can't get too far away from me. I'm always, hey, Lord, I need you. Can I have a little bit more? Can I just talk to you for a second? Is that a love that you have? Here's another one. Do you love to talk about him? As you're talking to people, as you're going through your everyday life, is Jesus the regular subject of your speech? The scriptures say, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you can't say, oh, I'm walking really close to Jesus, and all the people around you are like, you never talk about Jesus. But here's something a little bit more sinister. What is it that you get most excited to talk about? One of the things that the Lord has convicted me in is I love to talk about sports. Pickleball, football, basketball. I don't even like baseball, but I keep up with it because it's a sport. And the thing that the Lord has been convicting me about is that if you were to talk about, is LeBron James better than Michael Jordan? Oh my gosh, I have got my arguments and you are crazy. If you mention Jesus, sometimes I'm like, yeah, he's good. I love him. But the thing that elicits passion in me so often, it isn't Christ. It isn't his glory. It isn't his beauty. It isn't the wonder. These truths aren't the things rattling around in my brain. So even as I was studying this, I was just brought to fresh repentance that, Lord, I am so consumed with other things. They're not bad things. But I'm not consumed with the greatest of things. And beloved, the conclusion there is that my soul is drifting. Doesn't matter if I'm your pastor. It doesn't matter if I'm doing a bunch of good things. If Jesus is not the center of my thinking and my life and my heart, the outflow of what is inside of me, my soul is drifting. And the same is true about you. There are men in here who love to talk more about your guns and your bourbon. And you get more excited about that new gun or that new bourbon that you want to try. And when it comes to talk about Jesus, you have nothing to say. Or we talk about our sports team. Oh, UK's got a great roster. We're going to blast Louisville today. And you're more excited about your roster and you have more anxiety about how the season goes than about how much you think about Jesus. There are moms who are so consumed with Facebook, and you know this reel and this parenting technique and this way of feeding, and you got to do this way. None of those things are bad. But there's a first priority. Is it Jesus? To the singles in here, you can have so much fun, and we want to go do this, and we want to go do that. When's the last time you just grabbed another single and just enjoyed Jesus together? Beloved, these things aren't the sign of this great, healthy congregation, and we are that by the grace of God. But liberal churches don't become liberal churches overnight. It happens because they drift. First, they stop loving Jesus, then they stop caring about truth, and before you know it, they're speaking heresy. None of us are immune to it, and that's the beauty of this letter. He's writing it to them and to us that we would think more about the greatest thing there is to think about. A few more questions, and then I'm going to sit down. Do you love to read the Bible and see new truths about Jesus? I wonder if one of the reasons why we struggle to read our Bibles is because we approach it more as a duty versus an opportunity. It's a duty, you know, I'm supposed to do this, I'm a Christian, we got to read the Bible. Every time everybody tells me to read the Bible. But every page of this book shows you the wonder and the glory and the splendor and the majesty of Christ. It's an opportunity. It's the opportunity to learn more of him. It might be a good exercise for you to go back through this passage today and look up all those verses in the Psalms and other places and think about, how is the author doing this? How is he pointing to Christ? Do you get excited about doing biblical theology about Jesus? Or is that for the seminary students? Do you love the saints of God? do you desire to spend more and more time around the people of God? Later on in Hebrews, it's going to say, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, but encourage one another. That's an implication. Because Jesus is greater and he's purchased and established this people for himself. He's bringing in the kingdom of God. Don't neglect to gather together. It isn't just this command that we got to do. You should want to be around Christians because other Christians point you and help you see and behold Jesus. If your heart is cold towards other Christians, you're not paying closer attention to Christ. Two more. Are you growing more and more concerned with obeying all the words of Christ? I don't mean legalism. The Pharisees wanted to try to obey in certain ways. But what I mean is this, is that if these are the words of your Savior, your Lord, that I want to be careful to do all that he's commanded in every aspect of my life. Not just in these areas, but what about those other areas? You know, one of the things the Lord has been convicting me is I have a lead foot. I mean, it is beyond a lead foot. I'd probably push through the floor of my car sometimes because I push so hard. And for so long, I have been justifying, you know, like Louisville drivers are so bad and how can you get anywhere at 60 miles an hour? And the Lord has just been tapping me and tapping me and tapping me and saying, Evan, you're called to submit to the authorities and the speed limit. It is what it is. More importantly, you're called to love. And you may think you've got it under control at 85 miles an hour. You don't the way you think you do. And so I have just been letting my allegiance to Jesus and his command in my life slow me down, pray for me. I'm still doing like 65 and a 55, but that's better. And I'm just trying to slow down and be more thoughtful and more prayerful. And it's amazing. I have more time. My mind is clear. I can think about Jesus. And I'm not just so uptight about why'd you get in front of me? Or because I'm just focused on the Lord. He'll get me where I need to go. And so just every single place in our life, we're more and more concerned to obey him. Lastly, are you quick to be convicted and confess your sin? And I want to end with this because that's what this passage does. Here's the beauty of this. If we believe that Christ is the Savior for sinners, we can be brutally honest and transparent about our shortcomings and our sin and our failures as sinners. Because we recognize that he truly has paid for our sin. We don't have to hide. We don't have to defend or deflect. We can just say, you know what? That's true about me. I was being selfish. I do struggle with anger. I do lack self-control. These things are true about me. And here's the thing. The writer has been trying to convince all of us to pay more closely to Jesus. If you're struggling to confess your sin, run to Jesus. Take it to him and know that he died on the cross for those very sins and that you honor him greatly when you go to the Savior as such with your sins so that you can be saved. And so, beloved, maybe you're convicted. Maybe you're challenged. The response for all of us, it should be, I need more Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, these same things are true of you. What will become of you if you neglect the salvation that Christ the Savior offers freely to you? And so if you haven't trusted in him, grab somebody today and say, hey, tell me more about the Savior. How can I obey and repent and believe and trust in him? And I trust there are many people in this room who can give you an answer. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? You are so glorious. And what man can give you, can do justice to proclaiming the beauty and the wonder of your word? And yet, Lord, would you take my weak words and would you work in the heart of every single person in this room that we would all be committed not to drifting away from you and neglecting the glorious salvation that you purchased with your blood, but that we would pay closer attention to who you are and what you did on that cross, that we might be saved and redeemed and enjoy you for all of eternity. Lord, lift up your name in each and every heart in this room. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.